one of those fleece over deals a couple of years ago with Tony Stewart, you know. So, but that was before she started watching. Now she watches. She don't call her mother until she's through watching the race. Today she'll probably call it before because it's early. Or late for us. And whatever. See, they're in the Eastern time zone, so. Whatever. 1 Peter, if you can find it all the way back there. Also in chapter 2. We're working on a section beginning in verses 6 through 8 that deals with a response to Christ being the cornerstone that he is referring to here. The response. And let's read the section here, just kind of refresh our thinking to where we're headed. He's already said Christ is the living stone. And those of us who have believed in Christ are living stones in a building in verses 4 and 5. And now he comes down to 6. He says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve," as he draws a contrast now, "but for those who disbelieve, who reject the truth of the gospel, okay, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Notice he shifts from a stone here to a rock. And it's a massive rock. And one of the things that's distortions and traditions that are floated around by some is that Peter is the rock on which the church is founded. And that's heresy. Not even close. But anyway, he's a little pebble, not a rock. Petros is a little pebble. And in the context of Matthew 18, got nothing, or 16, it got nothing to do with the church. But anyway. "For they stumble," and he gives a reason here, says, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word and to this doom." Ah, the doom, the wrath that we spoke about this morning and we saw in Romans. "This doom, they were also appointed." Ah, that will have to do some straightening out. That is not justifying the Calvinist viewpoint there at all. Now, so first thing here in verse 6, Peter really is presenting with these quotes from the Old Testament. If you notice, if you're looking at a New American Standard, you know, it's got the passage here put in different type as it does for every quote from the Old Testament so that you know when you look at the text, this is coming from the Old Testament, okay? "Behold, I lay in Zion." This is all in from the Old Testament here. And in fact, it's Isaiah 28:16. But he lays this out a little different. Usually, when we have a quote from the Old Testament, it says it stands written. But here he says it's contained in the writings, in the Scripture. Now, then he gives the quote, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." He begins with an attention getter. Behold, pay attention. This is important stuff here, he's saying. I lay in Zion. I set, I place, I put, establish. In other words, tithemi here, the word that's used for lay, has all those meanings. And it's often used in a context of building something, putting something together, constructing something. Here, I lay in Zion. Zion refers to Jerusalem, specifically the place from which Jesus Christ will reign, rule and reign in the millennium, in that 1,000 years after he returns. What's in view here is the historical process whereby Christ will be established on that throne in Zion as ruler of the world. And he's referred to here as a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Instead of referring to him as a living stone, Peter expands the definition. The sequence in the original in the Greek is totally different than the way they've translated it. It goes this way: a stone, a cornerstone, choice and precious. A stone goes back to referring to, it's a term, lithos, which describes a cut or prepared stone. The other three terms are adjectives describing characteristics of this stone. Really tells us this stone is unique, absolutely unique. But that fits with what we've seen in other passages, especially in the first part of John. He uses a term, monogenes, often, of Jesus Christ. The uniquely born one. He's unique. Absolutely unique. No one like him. And really what he's saying here is this stone, this living stone, if you will, was prepared from eternity past for his role in fulfilling the plan of God in the incarnation, in providing the basis of salvation by faith alone in him through his work. What makes him qualified to provide you eternal life when you believe in him is that he went to the cross, was judged for you in your place. I think this would also include not only the salvation work, but his continual work as intercessor, intermediary, if you will, at the right hand of the Father, and then his eventual rule and reign for all eternity. Now, cornerstone here in what we see later in verse 7, this became the very cornerstone, is different, and we'll see when we get there the difference in it, but different words used and emphasize a little different. There it's the chief of the corner. Again, pointing out his importance in the building. The importance of the building. Now, the cornerstone here refers to that massive cornerstone placed at the upper corner of the building that binds the two walls together. It's used figuratively of the place of Christ in the church here and also in Ephesians 2:20. And with the two adjectives follow it here, choice and precious, we see God's evaluation of Jesus Christ. His evaluation in this building, of which Paul calls and often refers to more often than a building, as a body. There in the body, he is the head of the body. But his choice and precious, highly esteemed, held in high honor, extremely valuable. And of course, all of these, the choice and highly valuable and honorable and all this refers to God's viewpoint of him. Unfortunately, it is not man's viewpoint that often. The rest of verse 6 down through 8 present the response or attitude of mankind toward the stone and the consequences for their thinking. See, remember, we mentioned this morning, and we've seen it over and over again. There are consequences for the pattern of thinking, the frame of reference that you build up and that you operate on. And there are consequences for that. So, and we're going to see that here. Man often thinks that he can take or leave Christ. He can take or leave him. Doesn't matter. I don't need him. In fact, who was the dude that founded CNN? Turner, yeah. How could I forget? Goofball down there with the... On the Atlanta Braves. But anyway, he made the statement in a speech one time. He didn't need Jesus Christ. He didn't need to die for him. You know, he made that statement. You know, how arrogant can you be? For CNN, that's that competency not needed network. And if you listen to him at all, you see that. It's there. Now, second half of verse 6 and the first half of verse 7, we see the believer's response. And then from the second half of verse 7 through 8, the ones who reject are the unbelievers. And we see the consequences there in that section. First, the believer's response. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Now, the believing here, pistuo, this is a where you have a participle used as a noun, a substantive. And the verbal action describes the one who believes in him, believes in Christ. Now, often, you know, we've seen this ice, right? As they believe in the direction. But here, he does this, epi. There is an idea of direction, but when it's used with the dative case as it is here, it puts the emphasis on position. I think that's kind of interesting. It puts the emphasis on position. The Greek is very precise. And that's why, you know, God came, sent Christ at the proper time, as we saw in Galatians 4:4. All the languages, all the things that were necessary to make sure his communication of truth was clear, concise. So man has no excuse but his own negative volition. So the emphasis is on the position of the one who believes in Christ, who exhales, if you will, faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work on a cross. The basis of salvation was, is, and always will be by faith in that right object. During the church age, of course, it's the cross work of Jesus Christ. Don't ever let someone tell you or try to talk you into saying, oh yeah, salvation in the Old Testament was by keeping the law. No, it never was. It's always by faith. It was by faith when Adam and Eve came out of the garden. It was by faith with Abraham, Moses. All of them is by faith. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Salvation is always by faith. And they didn't see the work of Christ on the cross, but they saw the need for a substitute to die for them. And that was portrayed beautifully in the Mosaic Law, in the observances that they went through, his work on the cross. But it was faith that got him into that relationship with God. So he who believes shall not be disappointed. Ooh, kata eiskuno, disappointed. Now, means to put to shame, to be humiliated, to be disgraced, and of course, as they've translated it, that's okay, disappointed. Also here, though, we have something that we saw back in Galatians 5:16. The double negative. Ume. Ume. And that, with this verb in the subjunctive, says, you know, we have absolute emphatic negation here. Something that don't even, you know, you can never be disappointed if you believe in Jesus Christ, is what it says. He can never be put to shame. Now, the problem is, do we really understand what it means to be put to shame? Kataiskuno and its cognate, well, shouldn't have shut that off. The Hebrew, bosh. That's a long O. Shoop. Okay. Has a little different. You know, when you think of ashamed, what do you think of? Some emotional, you know, they're not going to think very nice of me and this kind of thing, right? But to be put to shame by Kataiskuno and Bosh, the Hebrew equivalent, and we'll look at a verse here in a little bit that is there, really has the idea that you have placed your faith in something or someone, and it's let you down. It hasn't followed through. It hasn't provided what was promised. Is that going to happen with those who believe in Christ? Never. And that's the construction here. It says, don't even go there. Don't even think such a thing. With Christ, we know that this is, you know, that what He's provided in salvation, when we believe in Him, it is, you know, that position that we have in Him, everything that's promised is going to, it's a fact. It's going to happen. And as we grow and mature in the Word and live it out, He's never going to let us down. Never going to disappoint us. Oh, if we walk away from truth as a believer, we're going to be judged. You know, we're going to have discipline. Get us back on track. Get our thinking straight. Paul quotes this same passage from the Old Testament in Romans 9:33 and 10:11. And we might just make sure we recognize that. 9:33. Because he's making the point too, you know, because this is a section dealing with Israel, that they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And who, and we're seeing in our context, that's Christ. They wouldn't pay attention to the message that he brought and He gave. He makes that point in verse 32. And then He says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Same thing in 10:11. A little documentation for the reality that God is faithful and will not put to shame you as a believer. Let's go to Psalm 25. Verses 2 and 3. Psalm 25, verse 2 and 3. Oh my God, in Thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. He's appealing to God. You see, it clearly points out this is not an emotion on His part that He's asking for here. He says, don't let me down. I've placed my faith in You for whatever the situation is. Don't let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for Thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, they will be ashamed. Then he goes on to, make me know Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths. See, that's where the provision is for dealing with things in life. Right there is back with an understanding of the Word of God. And of course, Psalm 119. Verse 116. Sustain me according to Thy word, that I may live. that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. And as I mentioned here, the ashamed is that word bosh. It's a very common word in the Old Testament. And there's a few places where it's badly translated, but usually the idea is, as I mentioned, you have fallen in, bosh really says, you've fallen into disgrace or disappointment because of either what you've placed your faith in hasn't followed through, or you failed. You failed in some way. Problem we have with this word ashamed, as it's used today in English, is that it carries a very subjective connotation, because it's used primarily of an emotion, a feeling. I mean, everything's feelings, emotions, unfortunately, instead of on truth. See, think about it. When you're using the word ashamed, what are you talking about? An inner feeling, usually. Not the emphasis of the Hebrew. It's not the emphasis of kadaskuno. And as we just noted in the previous passage, Psalm 25, it's addressed to God. Don't let, or don't cause me, actually, usually it's a hifil, don't cause me to be ashamed. Don't fail me in my time of need. So if our idea of ashamed is an inner feeling, that is not the idea of Scripture at all. The difference really is that bosh and iskuno, kadaiskuno, stresses public objective failure, not some inner emotion, some feeling. Now, what it means is that whatever they trusted in has been publicly known, objectively proved to be invalid, not adequate to do what was promised. Therefore, a public embarrassment. So the psalmist here in verse 116 is praying, don't let me be caused to be publicly embarrassed in a concrete, real circumstance that he's facing in his life. And he makes the point here. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. My hope. My confident expectation here. And if you look over at Psalm 146, verse 5, we see something related to this hope. It says, how blessed is he whose help, his answer, is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. Right object, see. Therefore, it's not going to be ashamed, disappointed. See, in both cases, here in Psalm 119, 116, it's referring to God and his word as the hope and the confident expectation of the psalmist. It is God's word that undergirded the psalmist's faith and stiffened his resolve, as it should for us as we learn and grow and advance in the Word. He knew the value of Scripture as the bulwark against evil, against all who opposed his audacity to live the Word. And today you're going to get that kind of an attitude. You mean you believe that book? Those fables? That goofy stuff? You betcha. Why, this is the 21st century. How can you believe that? And the implication is that junk, But then you look around at what is the basis of what they're believing in their lives and all the goofy stuff. It's amazing. But anyway, get gets off the trolley here. He's saying here that if God's word failed him, if God's word failed him, if it let him down, I might as well die. I will be publicly embarrassed because what God I trusted in failed me. But he made no mistake. Neither does anyone else when they stake their hope, their trust, their confidence in God and his living word. Never is he going to let you down. It is without a doubt able to support, sustain, and strengthen in any and all circumstances of life. And I would recall in your thinking there the study we did a while back. Remember that? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? So never, the point here in our context and the points here, never will a believer in phase two in their life after salvation or in phase three in eternity face to face be let down or disappointed by placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We can and we will fail him by becoming maladjusted, if you will, to grace by choosing not to put by choosing to put that old sin nature back in rulership and by not using the grace resources that are ours by grace, but he will never, ever fail us. So this verse says, back in our 1 Peter 2, verse 6, for it is contained in Scripture, and of course that's a quote from Isaiah 28:16, I lay in Zion a stone, and of course that's referring to Christ, a cornerstone, choice, highly esteemed, and the one who believes in him shall by no means be put to shame. Some observations here. Peter, by quoting Isaiah 28:16, documents for us that the stone here, the living stone, as he mentioned in verse 4, is indeed referring to Jesus Christ. And of course, for those that of Israel at that point, they say, he's the Messiah. That's what the point was in Isaiah. Hey, this is the one. This is the Messiah here. Two, as the stone, Jesus Christ is also related to Israel. Remember, he is the God of Israel. And we know that he has a ministry yet future for Israel because Isaiah 28:16 anticipates the flow of the context there, the Messiah's rule from Jerusalem in the millennium. We're going to see some of that aspect. Of course, we'll see a lot of it in Revelation when we get down towards the end, but in Romans 9:10-11, God is not through with Israel. Don't buy into that garbage. That's being peddled out there. And nothing would make a lot of people happy in a lot of various churches for us to walk away from any commitments that we've made to the security of Israel. And I tell you what, the day we walk away from that, providing for Israel security and ensuring that, we're through as a nation. We're through. You can count on it. It'll be over. And that's one of the scenarios that could be the reason that we don't see this country anywhere in the scenario of the tribulation period nations. There's a tremendous push. And because, we've got demonstration over demonstration this last week that there's nothing but airheads in Congress. So, you know, it's amazing. But anyway. Three, Christ as the stone brings security and stability. Security, stability to the ones related to him. This was true of Israel when they when they were not rejecting truth, which you go through their history and you find that for the most part, it seems like they spent most of their history in rejection, under discipline. They didn't pay attention to what he had provided them. Walked away from the truth. This is also true of church age believers. The living stones, if you will, who are living and applying the truth in their life. We have security. We have the stability in our life because of our relationship with Him. We walk away from truth, the stability and all that security goes. Four. Jesus Christ is referred to in Scripture as both a cornerstone and a foundation stone. Cornerstone and a foundation stone in His relationship to the church. Both terms are used. In our context, the emphasis is on the cornerstone, that large stone used to bind the two walls together. And we saw from Ephesians 2, where he noted that the two walls, metaphorically, that were being brought together, the Gentiles and the Jews. Israel and the believers, one body in Christ. They're all one in Christ. Of course, the foundation aspect, well, we'll talk about it in a minute, but that really takes us back to the salvation aspect of it, and but we'll see that here. Point five, the cornerstone emphasizes the cohesion. You can't build a building with various stones or parts without some cohesion. Otherwise, everything's, you know, not going to stay together. And that's what the cornerstone emphasizes, the cohesion of believers, the living stones, who make up the building, the spiritual house. We're all in union with Him. And He is that structure at the top that holds everything together. And six, the foundation stone implies our total dependence on His work and His provision. Total dependence on His work and His provision. By work, what am I referring to? Well, the cross and the resurrection. That is everything that's provided for our salvation. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, verse 11, I think. Yeah. It says, for no man can lay a foundation other than. Now, the little preposition that's used here, para, means a substitute for. The other here means a substitute for or in addition to. There is no substitute for faith in Christ. There is no substitute for what He did. There's nothing you can add to it. See, that's what religion tries to do. Add to it. Join our church. Put money in our offering deal. Whatever. Get dunked in our tank. Whatever. Sprinkle it or whatever, however you want to do it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, it's faith alone in Christ alone that gets us into that building. He is the foundation. He provides the basis for it. Now, the provision aspect takes us to what is provided for us, the ones who believe, after salvation. This goes to the Word, the thinking, the viewpoint of Christ. We need to have the same thinking. Paul challenged us. We read it in our scripture reading a couple weeks, 3 weeks ago maybe. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind, this thinking, this viewpoint be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. We are to have the same thinking. The only way we can have the same thinking as Him is to know what the book says. As we grow in the Word and increase in our application of the truths that we find there, we will realize that stability, that security, the strength that we ought to have to deal with all the various exigencies that we face in life. And there's going to be some tough ones. Remember, we're living, as we saw in Ephesians 2, in the devil's world. All kinds of counterfeits out there trying to get you distracted, off track, going in whatever direction. Anywhere but being responsive to truth. Point 7. Only as our life is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ are we able to build a structure within. And that's that edification concept that Paul uses often, Corinthians, to edify someone. It's to build a structure within our thinking, our view, the frame of reference built on truth. It's really what's in view there. For our life is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, we are able to build a structure within that will stand for time, provide what we need for time, but also for eternity. The only thing that you take with you when you check out is your knowledge of the Word of Truth. And we're going to spend a lot of time, eternity, filling in the gaps. We might think, oh, this is a big book. There's a lot here. You bet there's a lot here. And we haven't even scratched the surface. And we've been at it now. We're in our fifth year together, three at the other spot. But anyway, so we've been plugging away for a while. And we haven't scratched the surface. There's just so much here. Which every time I hit my desk is a challenge to me because it's just so much in it. Mind-boggling at times, but anyway, you just got to keep plugging one day at a time. Point 8. Peter also documents the fact that it is belief in Christ that is the basis of salvation. It was true then, it's true today, and it was true when Isaiah wrote the text from which this was quoted. In fact, true for the fall on. It is always faith. Faith is the basis for salvation. No works. Never is works an issue before salvation. Works becomes an issue as fruit. See, we're going to see in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we've got to differentiate in our thinking between root and fruit. Otherwise, we're just going to blow that passage right off. We don't understand the difference between root and fruit, and a kind of a fruit, you know. But anyway, we'll miss it. Faith in Jesus Christ, salvation is the root. Works becomes the product after salvation, the impact in our life. What is produced in our life after salvation. That becomes an issue then. And we saw it, you know, you see it in the sequence of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. It emphasizes salvation is by grace through faith. And then it gets to, after salvation, the aspect of works. We're created in Him as His masterpiece for works. Good works. Works that are consistent with His Word. And then point 9. The emphatic negation, the ume here plus the subjunctive, that emphatic negation says that we will by no means be put to shame implies also something else. If you think about it, that also has to imply eternal security for those who have believed in Christ. You cannot lose that position that Epi emphasizes. That position that you have in Christ when you've placed your faith in Him. That's the position of your faith is in Him. Okay, not on yourself, not in what you can do or someone else, but in Him. Okay, Now, verse 7. I don't know why they broke the verse here, but anyway, because this first phrase goes with the statement for the believer. It says, this precious value then is for you who believe. This precious value. Now, there's no word here for precious. It's kind of come out of somebody's, I don't know. But anyway, it's not there. The word here is actually definite article, hey, and time. T-I-M, long E. Now, this is not time, but time. And it means to honor. It means honor. That's the word here. We've seen a word in the context, entimos, that meant something very precious, valuable, this kind of thing. But that's not here. That's to me. I don't know why they missed that. But anyway, sometimes the translators had an agenda, and that's clear when you get in there. So, but anyway, this honor or value is only for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. This value, this honor, is for you who believe. At the end of verse 6, what did he say as he addressed the believers? You will not be disappointed or ashamed. In no way will you be dishonored for believing in Christ. Will you be let down? On the contrary, you will be honored. You have great value as those who have believed in Christ and are in union with Him. That's the point here. Their view of the importance of the cornerstone marks the difference between these two groups. The value of the cornerstone. See, the unbeliever we're going to see here shortly, they've rejected what the cornerstone stands for. They stumble over it. So Pete's point here, this honor then is for you, the ones who believe, literally. This honor then is for you, the ones who believe. Now he picks up with verse 7b and through 8. We have the other side of the coin laid out. Those who do not believe in Christ. These stand in total contrast to those we've just seen with this position of honor. The believers. And so what does he say here? He says, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. You notice stone here is in italics, which means there's no word there for it. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom, of course there's no word for that either, but it's implied, they were also appointed. He starts off making sure we see the contrast between those who believe and for those who disbelieve. Apisteo. But the word for believe and then the negative here, negative alpha privative here, as we call it, apisteo, unbelief, no belief. These are the ones that are described here in this context, from here down through 8, that he says in verse 8 are disobedient to the word communicated to them. And what we have here in this whole section is phrases quoted from two passages, Psalm 118:22. In Isaiah 8:14. The stone, Jesus Christ, which the builders rejected. That's first. Psalm 118:22. Quoted it several times. Question is, who are the builders? And we have that word oikodomeo, the builders, the ones who are building, in the process of building, present participle, used as a noun here, the ones who are building. This, the builders, refers to the spiritual leaders of Israel at the time of the first advent. The spiritual leaders. Look back to Acts chapter 4. verses 5 through 12. This new mic is so good that, I don't know if you've noticed, but every time I take a drink or whatever, it's recorded for your edification. Unless I actually cut it out. And I can see it on some of the audio stuff, and every now and then if I go back through and spend the time, I can cut out some of that stuff, but, or when I cough or whatever. But we had to totally change the audio system and finally got it so we're getting clear, crisp tapes and CDs now. That I don't know why things went from good to, you know, over the hill. Nothing changed. It just didn't, you know. So, but anyway. Acts 4, 5 through 12. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, leaders of Israel, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. Place them. Well, they got some of the apostles here. They didn't like what they were preaching. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And Peter says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, they'd healed a guy, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, his power, his authority, his reputation, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Not based on us, guys, okay? He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. So he applies it to them. You, the builders, you rejected him, but which became the very cornerstone. And then he goes on that common verse that we all should know, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven. And of course, that word name is so rich because it goes more than just, you know, a title of describing the person as far as a name as we look at it, but it gets down to the character, essence, who this person is in Scripture. Same way with Shem in Hebrew. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. None. Not Buddha, not Hindu, or, you know, any of the Hindu. See, they got 300 million gods. Who do they worship today, you know? And sure isn't Allah, okay, who is not the same God at all. It's a pagan god, a cultic god. But he applies this term, the builders, to the leadership of Israel at the time. Jesus Christ also applied this quote to himself and to the builders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day himself. Three passages say basically the same thing. Matthew 21, 42, Mark 12, 10, and Luke 20, 17. We just look at one of them, Mark 12, 10. It really doesn't matter because I think, if I remember right, they're pretty much, as you find in the Gospels, there'll be a lot of parallels. And he's challenging them, the religious crowd. Have you not, didn't you read the Scripture? Of course, they did. Every Saturday, they read through the text when they came to the synagogue. It says, have you not read this Scripture? Didn't you go back to this one in Isaiah? It says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you say, well, I don't see how that applies. You know, he's applying that to himself. If you keep reading, verse 12, they sure did. Look at their response. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, so that they left him and went away. They didn't miss the point at all. In all three of those passages, Matthew 21:42, also in Luke 20, verse 17. So the builders did what? They rejected. Apu doku imadzo. And this is an important word. Now we've seen the dokimazo to test for approval. The apo here from the ultimate source. But what it means is to reject, not just out of hand, but to reject after examination. To examine something, the claims being made, if you will, and then conclude useless. And we see back up in, verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men. Rejected by men. Here the emphasis in this context, and in this part of the context, is on the individual builders rejecting Christ. Each one, not so much corporately, but as each one rejected Christ. Remember John 1:11 says, he came to his own. And to those who were his own, did not receive him. Came to his own, and they did not receive him. Christ knew. He was totally aware of the attitude of the people of the day towards him. From all sectors of society. He was aware of their attitude towards him. Yet he did what? He stuck to the plan of God. He knew what God desired for him to do. What his plan was, for him to be obedient even unto death in the right time. And you'll see as you go through the Gospels, there'll be times when you think, oh man, they've got him, and they're going to take him away, and wrong timing, and all of a sudden he's gone, he disappears, shows up somewhere else ministering. But he stuck with the plan of God, knowing the divine approval was what really mattered. Recognizing the importance of his mission. The importance of his mission. Principle of application here. Think about things. If you stick with the plan of God in your life, and by that I mean sticking with the Word of God, applying it as you have the opportunities, as I don't know as I've used that here so much, but I used to do this all the time. I don't know why. Always. Opportunities for application. In other words, that's living life. Opportunities for application. By application, I'm talking about application of truth, the Word of God. So if you stay with the plan of God, stick with the Word, apply it as you have those opportunities, because he's going to make the provision available to you, as we've seen, so that you have the assets to deal with the exigencies of life. But know this, as you live out the truth, stick with it, often you are going to be rejected by your family, friends, associates at work, whatever. You're going to think you're whacked. Lots of people give lip service to Jesus Christ in the Word. This kind of thing. But it's lip service. believers today in our culture should stand out like a sore thumb. I say, I don't want to be a sore thumb. I got too many hurts already. No. But we should, as we take the word. It should make such a difference in our lives that it stands out from the crowd out there. Even among the religious, especially the religious crowd. And it's going to be, for them, it'll be condemning, quite frankly. How are you going to witness to them? By living out the truth. It's going to have a tremendous impact. Second part of the verse here, a stone which the builders have rejected, this became the very cornerstone. This. Demonstrative pronoun here. This one. That is the stone, Jesus Christ. This one. Who was rejected by the leaders of Israel. God placed in a most important and vital position in this new building. He became the very cornerstone. Not quite the same phrase that we saw back in verse 6. Here, literally, the phrase is, became the head of the corner. The kephale, the head. The nonias, the corner. Sometimes this is referred to as the capstone, the keystone. What is implied here is the importance and conspicuousness of his position in God's plan. And then Peter picks up the second quote. Two phrases, Isaiah 8:14. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Stumbling. Ah. Well, at least we'll... Stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Stumbling here. Ah, interesting word. Refers to an obstacle over which one trips or stumbles. Could be anything that we trip or stumble over. You get up in the middle of the night and it's dark and you're wandering around, stumble over something. That was a proskopto, which is what it's referring to here, stumbling. Everything that Jesus Christ did or said seemed to offend or annoy the spiritual leaders, the builders, if you will, of Israel, so much so that they despised and rejected him. This is what would be referred to as an example of bona fide stumbling block. A bona fide stumbling block. Because he was applying the truth, living it out, and they were despised him, rejected him. Now often, unfortunately, believers become a stumbling block to others by raising false issues, legalistic issues, instead of just sticking to the truth. His public ministry, his teaching, his death on the cross, failed to match up, line up with their conception or perception, if you will, of what the Messiah was to do, who he was to be. I think what they did is they mixed up First Advent and Second Advent prophecies, and primarily were looking for a king to come with great glory, great grandeur, and relieve them of the oppression that they were under of Roman rule. And a rock of offense. See, he shifted his metaphor here from lithos, a stone, to a rock. It's parallel but a different picture. The word Petra means a large, massive rock instead of a cut, prepared stone, as we saw earlier, a stone prepared for a purpose. A rock of offense. This word, offense, scandalon. Does that ring a bell? Scandal, scandalon. In the Greek, it speaks of a trap set to trip someone up. Scandalon. What's the trap that stripped them up, tripped them up? What is it? It's their own negative volition, their rejection of Christ, their rejection of truth, rejection of who He is at the first advent. That's the trap that caused them to fall. This is the quote that we saw and we read in Romans 9:33 to make the same point there. And a stone of stumbling and a rock which trips one. And that ends the quote there. Now Peter elaborates next on the reason for the stumbling, being tripped up. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. They stumble. Here's the verb, proskopto. We had the noun before. Now we got the verb, to strike against a stone and fall. With emphasis really on the result, the fall, the crash, more than the stumbling, as the noun is. And it speaks of Israel's failure to recognize the importance of Christ, the importance of His saving work in God's plan for them. And therefore, to stumble against, to take offense at, to be angry at, to reject, all part of the meaning of this proskopto. The reason why? Because they were disobedient to the word. Strong word here. Strong word. Disobedient. Got that alpha privative again. Apaitho. Now, this word is very important. This is the strongest word for unbelief. To refuse to believe. And the emphasis of paitho is to hear something and to be convinced by that hearing. And of course, with adding the negative, alpha, to it, it means you heard it, but you weren't convinced. You rejected it. That's what's in view here. They heard the information, the issues clearly, but actively rejected them, refusing to believe them. They refused to be persuaded by the message of truth. This really brings into view strong negative volition to truth. And of course, the object of that being disobedient or refusing to believe and be convinced is the word. The word. And it would refer to here in the context the message communicated by Jesus Christ during His ministry, along with, of course, the disciples during that 3-year ministry before He went to the cross. Now, and to this doom, they were also appointed. Now, this is going to take a little work, but we'll just mention some things here, and then we'll pick it up here next week. But, and to this doom, relative pronoun here, in the neuter, to which stumbling, also neuter, they were appointed. The stumbling. They were appointed. Now, tithemi. It's a word they've translated appointed here. But if we look back up at verse 6, tithemi is there also. You see it? I lay, set, establish. I lay. Same word. But down here they've translated it appointed. And there are a few places where that has a valid interpretation. Not many. But look at one of my favorite passages, Acts 20. 28, when it looks at, as a pastor, your responsibilities and your ministry, Paul challenging those guys that he'd been ministering to for several years in his closing presentation to them before he left and moved on. And they assumed their respective roles and responsibilities as pastors in churches. He gives them some really strong advice here. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Joe and Jane Pugh out there, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We got Tithemy here too. He's placed or put us here as pastors in our respective roles and responsibilities. And then he goes on, and of course he tells him, got to watch, there's going to be some wolves coming from outside, but there's going to be some wolves from inside. Their objective and their viewpoint is not on the same wavelength as the Word, and got other plans and agendas, and you got to be on guard for that. But he's placed us, made us overseers. Set in place for ministry. Now, here the idea is to appoint for wrath, for punishment. It's a judicial response that's in view here. A judicial response to their negative volition, their rejection of Christ. Which came first? The wrath or the rejection? John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. You believe in Christ? You've got eternal life. Because that eternal life is in Him. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I sometimes quote that at the beginning of class. But he who does not obey? Apaitho. Heard that message of truth, rejects it, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's already there. He's storing up that wrath as long as he's in rejection. But that can be changed. As long as that person's still breathing, it can change because they can now believe and then they're a new creation in Christ. All their sins forgiven. They're entered into union with Christ. They've got all the sins forgiven, the imputed righteousness, all the good stuff is there for them. That quick. See, the first thing I think that really, if you're going to try to sit down and say, what's in sequence, it's regeneration. Born again. And everything flows from there. But anyway, back up in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has already believed in the name of, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, it's the rejection comes first, and then the judgment. The opportunity is given. See, some try to take this section here, this statement here, to buttress the argument that some are predestined to hell. You can't, God has predestined you to go to hell. That's hogwash. And they would say, this says it right here. You're appointed to wrath, to hell. Most Calvinists fall into this category. Not all, but most of them do. See, there's four-pointers and three-pointers and instead of all five-pointers, And no points are really, can be sustained if they really look at the text, but that's another issue. And if you say that to some of them, they go berserk. Because they look at those 5 points of Calvinism and say, wow, that's grace. That's the only statement of grace you got right there. Those 5 points. Many, many books. I've got a whole bunch. I got a half a row on one of my shelves just full of stuff that's covering that kind of stuff. And it's hard to go through that stuff. But anyway, once in a while you need to remind yourself what is not there. But anyway. See, the thing is, God demands, He's perfect righteous, totally righteous, and He demands perfect righteousness in those He has any kind of a relationship with. And if we don't have it, which is what we saw in Romans this morning, He's addressing those who don't have it. See, when that perfect righteousness sees only minus our human righteousness in an individual, the result is divine justice goes into operation. They receive the penalty for their negative volition, their rejection of truth, the apatho, refusal to believe. They've heard it. Remember now, it doesn't imply that they haven't heard the message, didn't understand the message, but they did hear it. They did understand it, but they rejected it anyway. Their refusal to believe, being disobedient to the word. The ultimate penalty, see, takes place at the great white throne judgment. That's when the ultimate penalty is laid out. God's justice in operation. Well, we'll pick it up here next week and keep plugging. We've got some more to do here. But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And they'll look out there and they'll roll their eyes and say, "See, you're Israel, not the church." Wrong. They missed it again. Father, we're thankful that your faithfulness has been poured out, and we just see it over and over again as we dig into the truth. And we just pray that you would continue to provide for us an understanding of what's here. These are Romans and 1 Peter really presenting some tough issues, some things that we need to know and understand, or they wouldn't be here. And we thank you for providing us the challenge that they present and the understanding from the function of the God of Holy Spirit illuminating these things as we study them. And we just pray that we would continue to desire intensely, like these newborn babes, desire to be fed on a regular schedule, that we would be desire to understand the Word, to be fed your truth on a regular basis. And we just thank you for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone, and that it was His work on the cross that provides our so great salvation. And when we believe in Him, boy, that sin is forgiven. Your perfect righteousness is imputed to us, and therefore, God the Father can look at us and say, "Justified." What an awesome thing it is. Your faithful provision. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. And we thank you for it. In His name we pray. Amen.